You guys better be reaching out a little bit. I think that the first service might have outnumbered you this morning. So, but they don't have all the people on the camera that that you do. So welcome, whether you're here or there, wherever you are. And we are going to continue our voyage through the Sermon on the Mount this morning. So as we do that, I want to invite you to come with me to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to just look at one verse today. We're actually going to take a little four or five verse paragraph, and we're going to just do it in two parts, so you'll see where we're going when we finish this morning. We've finished what was Jesus' introduction to this Sermon on the Mount. It occupies Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And that's probably, almost certainly, I should say, not everything Jesus said in this sermon, but that is the inspired summary of it that we are given to nourish our souls for however much time we have until we are with Him. This introduction is usually filed under the heading the Beatitudes or Blessings. Beatitude is the Latin word for blessing. They are the kinds of descriptions of the kinds of people who stand, as we now have the fullness of New Testament revelation, we understand they stand in the grace of God. They stand in Christ. They are descriptions of a true disciple. The kinds of people blessed in the Beatitudes are the ones who are true believers. But at the same time, you can also take those character qualities that are blessed, and you could say that they are the goals of discipleship as much as they are the blessings of being a disciple. They're the description of the kind of person that you want to strive to be. The final beatitude is the only exception in that I don't know any Christian who says, my goal is to go out and get persecuted. And I can help you with that if you really have that goal, but that's not the goal. It's a promise that persecution is to be expected in the normal course of living a holy life in an unholy world, being a Christian in a non-Christian environment. Now, the Beatitudes conclude with that change of perspective, therefore, and you might describe it this way. You could say that that final beatitude, blessed are those who have been persecuted, blessed are you when people persecute you. You could say that that is a description of how the world affects Christians. As we move to this next little paragraph, it's about how Christians can affect the world. It has very familiar words here. Jesus is going to use two metaphors. You are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. I've heard those used many times in many contexts. Very, very rarely with any reference to anything that Jesus said. He's describing, well, he's a really good guy. I mean, he's the salt of the earth. She's the light of the world. She just lights up the room when she comes in. Well, that's not what Jesus is talking about. You'll see that as we work through here. So it's familiar words, and it teaches us principles that we can never fully exhaust, and we can mind them forever, and we will. But these two metaphors, in verses 13 through 16, connote the concept of influence. He's talking about how our inner spiritual life, as described in the Beatitudes, should be an influence to those around us. By describing us as salt of the earth, and that's all the farther we're going to get today, Jesus describes an invisible way that believers should have an impact on the affairs of people around them. You look at the whole section, and you'll see how they reinforce, the two parts reinforce each other. But today, we're just going to dip our toes into the first of these two metaphors. But I want to show you all four of these verses before we move along. So, why am I going the wrong way on the slides? There we go. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. I'll read it all together and then we'll just start this morning. You are the salt of the earth, But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I'm not even going to bother with an outline this morning. We're only going to look at the first verse of that, and I'm going to to put an outline on it would be to superimpose something. You'll see it very clearly. Now understand that the word you, there's a couple of two little three-letter words here that are significant. The first one is you. The you in both verses 13 and 14, as in you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. Those are both emphatic pronouns. I've been saying that all through the Beatitudes. It's just like the emphatic pronoun in each of the Beatitudes. The meaning is you and you alone, only people like you are the salt of the earth. And it's pretty obvious that Jesus was making a contrast between the disciples to whom he was speaking. And by that I mean the ones in the crowd who were the true believers. Not just the apostles that he had named that morning, not just any particular group, all who trust in him. He's contrasting them with the scribes and the Pharisees that he was about to use as bad examples in the next paragraph. This whole sermon is a frontal attack on the religious system of the scribes and the Pharisees. The other key word here is the little word are. You, plural, collectively, you are the salt of the earth. And he wants us to have a collective influence, and it's to be an ongoing influence. The word are is present tense, and the significance of a Greek present tense is ongoing or oft-repeated action. So, when you put this together, he's saying that you collectively are to represent me. Now, you individually are also meant to represent Christ, but I think a good illustration of this is to think of a mosaic. A mosaic is a whole bunch of little tiny rocks or little tiny tiles that are placed together in such a way that when you step back and look at how they're arranged, you get a picture of something way bigger than any one piece of the mosaic. Now, each stone is important, and if a stone is missing, the picture is marred, but the impact comes by means of the thousands of individual parts, each in harmony with all the others painting the pictures. So the design of God is for all of us to exert influence all the time. It's not some short-term, one-time event. It's a lifestyle. Now, the first of the two metaphors he uses is salt of the earth. As with most metaphors and most of the word pictures that you'll find in Scripture, if you read long enough, you can find all sorts of wild interpretations of what Jesus meant by salt. But doing a little homework is what we have to do to figure out, just like in every passage of the Bible, what did Jesus have in mind when he said the word salt? Isn't necessarily what you and I thought of. And understand, there's a principle of hermeneutics, a very crucial principle of hermeneutics, which is the art and science of Bible interpretation. The meaning of any passage is what the original writer intended for the original readers to understand by what he wrote. Or if you're recording a spoken word, if it's what the original speaker expected the original hearers to understand by what they meant. Now, if I say to you the word salt, you have a pretty good idea. We think of salt primarily as a seasoning. We keep it conveniently in a salt shaker on the table wherever we eat. If you go out to eat now, you have to order a side order of salt because you're not allowed to get your cooties on the salt shaker for somebody else. But that's a whole new wrinkle there. Jesus didn't have that problem. We also think of salt as a melting agent for snow and ice in the winter. That can be very convenient for us. And the people in first century Palestine probably weren't worried about traction on their snow tires in January. I think we can discount that one. We also take advantage of salt's ability to lower the freezing point of water. That's the same reason that we use it to melt ice. But we can also, by doing that, freeze ice cream more efficiently. That's one of the best things about salt in the whole wide world is homemade ice cream. We also use salt in some forms of purification, especially to soften it. I bought a big old heavy 40-pound bag of salt, actually two of them, and dumped them into my water softener this week. And how perfect, the week I'm studying salt. And it has nothing to do with that. Salt was used as a seasoning in some cases in biblical times. I mean, he mentions if it becomes tasteless. There was a taste, they understood, that was imparted by salt. But that was a relatively minor use of salt in that culture. None of those other uses that I mentioned were of any importance to Jesus' audience. But one use was very important to them, and it's probably something you've either never done or haven't done for a very long time. Salt was highly valued because of its ability to preserve as an antiseptic that prevents and retards decay. Salt was used every day, especially in the preservation of meat. Imagine how valuable salt would be to you if you didn't have a refrigerator or a freezer in which to store your meat. Now, for salt to have its intended work in that way, it has to be sprinkled over, or better yet, rubbed into the meat. And its function was not readily visible. It was used primarily to combat deterioration. Now, I think you can see the physical use of that illustration. Just being Christians in the world, acting out our faith and speaking the truth of God, that serves to combat and retard spiritual decay. Now, some people around don't like being salted in that sense. Some of them will persecute you. But isn't it true that when a known believer is in a crowd, things are different? I love playing golf, and I can't tell you how many times I've had the experience of playing with someone that I don't know. Usually things are pretty normal for a hole or two or three, and then, you know, small talk while you're waiting on the tee, and what do you do? Where do you work? And I'm the pastor at Heritage Bible Church, and I always know what's coming next. It's happened to me so many times, I couldn't count them if I wanted to. I almost always hear, I have to watch my language around you. Now, they almost never do, but that's what they say. And I always come back with, I've got the smart aleck comment to soften them up for the serious comment. The smart aleck one is, if you say something I've never heard, I may write it down. On the other, because I've heard them all. No, I heard one new one in the last 3 years. I don't want everyone to hear it again. The next thing I say is, I appreciate you caring, but it's not me that will be the judge of what comes out of your mouth. And then we see how it goes. Usually it's pretty quiet for two or three holes until they can think of something else to come up with. But when Christians are around, sometimes the slur that might have been stated doesn't get said. Profanity might be tempered a little bit or even left unspoken. Sometimes a wicked, vengeful kind of a plan might be dropped because they realize it would be offensive to somebody. God knows, and he wants us to understand that the world is wicked, but he also knows how far more corrupt it would be without the restraining example and lives and prayers of the saints. Now, it is our collective influence that he's talking about here. You is plural and R is present tense. It's all of you together in your influence, but it's also individual. And sometimes that individual effect is tremendous. How much better was Egypt because of Joseph? Quite a bit. How much worse might Babylon have been without Daniel? We'll never know. You think Esther made a difference in her generation? She sure did. Now, the New Testament tells us that a major factor delaying the rise of the one that we called Antichrist is the restraining impact of people who are known as Christ ones, Christians. Scott Freeman, preaching through 1 John, as he gets opportunities to preach, has already gotten past the passage in 1 John that talks about saying that there's the spirit of Antichrist in the world, the spirit that hates Christ and would substitute anything else for him. And then it says there are many Antichrists, meaning individuals who are particularly anti-Christian, but there's also the one whom we will call, or the world will call, the Antichrist. Well, the world won't call him that, but we will refer to him that way as he is in Scripture. And there's something holding back the rise of that one. Well, we know what that is. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 7. The word salt is not here. But the concept of a restraining influence, a purifying influence, a corruption-preventing influence is very clear. Now, in Thessalonica, there had been a question in the church there about the day of the Lord. Has the day of the Lord come? And the Apostle Paul was saying, no, it hasn't. There's quite a strong connection between 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4 ends with the description of the catching away of the church, the rapture of the church, and then he talks about the day of the Lord. And then this was a follow-up question about the day of the Lord, and Paul says, no, it's not here yet. And here's what he says, 2 Thessalonians 2, starting at verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, it referring to the day of the Lord, unless the apostasy comes first. Apostasy is falling away, a rejection of the faith, taking away that influence. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now that's the Antichrist, and that's the ultimate blasphemy that he's going to commit, putting himself in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem and saying, worship me, I'm the one. Then he goes on to say, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things, referring back to when he planted the church in Thessalonica. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now, somebody asked me after the first service, how come he in that last sentence isn't capitalized? Because we believe it is the Holy Spirit. Well, there's no capitals and small letters attached to references to pronouns referring to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Different translations do it differently, but I think it's pretty clear. He who now restrains is best understood as the Holy Spirit working on earth primarily through the lives of believers. So you could take the "he who restrains" to be a sort of a generic description of the Christian influence in the world. That would be fine, but it's clearly the Holy Spirit. The removal of that restrainer is twofold. Number one, we have 1 Thessalonians 4 telling us this is taking believers out of the world to be with the Lord. It's what we call the rapture of the church. Number two, removing the restrainer allows that world leader we call the Antichrist to come to power, and with that comes the beginning of the outpouring of the wrath of God during the seven-year tribulation, or we also call it the 70th week of Daniel. Now, I have heard people say, and this makes for a healthy conversation, I've heard people say, and somebody said it to me just several weeks back, I understand the Holy Spirit will be removed from the earth during the tribulation, because they've heard this. All right? Well, I have to tweak that a little bit. How do you take someone who is omnipresent and remove him? Holy Spirit is God. You can't remove him from the earth. So what's this saying? It's saying through all those people in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, there is this collective restraining influence. Why, you might even say they are the salt of the earth. You remove that, and for the influence of human upon human, there will be a removing of a significant restraint, and evil can have its day. So, Holy Spirit's going to be here, and as a matter of fact, during those 7 years, there will be unprecedented evangelism. The Holy Spirit will still be the one who teaches Scripture. The Holy Spirit will still be the one who convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit will still be the one that imparts life to everyone who turns to Christ. But Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. If the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, I think it's significant to hear that, or to understand that by this metaphor, Jesus is describing something that acts secretly. And by that, I mean invisibly. It combats decay. It provides a little extra flavor. But no one can actually see it perform its task, even though the influence is very real. It's very significant. This is our, if you will, this is our covert identity in the world. This is our behind-the-scenes influence. And it's a, if you will, it's a negative influence in that it opposes, it retards something. It retards the open display, the full display of wickedness in the world. Now, the rest of this verse is interesting. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's one of those sayings in the Bible that when you read it from our vantage point in our world, at first glance, you might think, well, salt doesn't lose its flavor. What do you mean? I mean, sodium chloride, I mean, you can go down that aisle in the grocery store and buy yourself a little box of salt, and that's one of those things that you can put in the back of your pantry and open it a long time from now, and it's going to be just fine, because sodium chloride, as we know it, is a very stable chemical compound, and it doesn't lose its saltiness unless you get it damp, and it's going to be, you know, even then, still tastes salty. But this is also a verse that serves as a great example of that principle of hermeneutics, the principle of interpreting in light of historical context. The words of Scripture have to be understood as they would have been understood by the original hearers or readers. And in this case, there's something about the word salt they understood that we wouldn't even think of. While it's true that the pure salt like we buy is very stable, always remains salt, you might say, the salt used by people of that culture was not the pure substance that we call salt. most of their salt was mined from the Dead Sea and the area around it. It did have a lot of sodium chloride, but it was contaminated with gypsum. And gypsum looks just like salt. They're both white. And other impurities were in it as well. And the presence of the impurities caused their salt that they used in that society to react with moisture in the air and with other substances in the environment so that it eventually lost its pleasant taste. And it no longer worked as a preservative. So when that happened, the remnants of the contaminated, no longer useful salt would be thrown out into the street and trampled underfoot by men. Now, they specifically threw it into the street. They didn't want to toss it out back where the garden was, or the garden wouldn't grow. If they dispose of it any other place, it would ruin the soil because of all the heavy concentration of minerals and other salt. So it was actually an early recycling program. If your salt won't keep your meat fresh anymore, put it out on the street. It keeps things from growing in the street. It keeps the street drier and more passable. And hence, it would be trampled underfoot by men. Now, as a matter of fact, we have a statement in the Old Testament, one of those things you just might kind of slide right past, that describes the use of salt to keep things from growing. It was an act of war against the city of Shechem. It's in Judges chapter 9, verse 45, and we're told this: Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he captured the city and killed the people who were in it. Then he razed the city, destroyed everything, and sowed it with salt. That was an act of, you might call it, environmental terrorism, rendered by Shechem uninhabitable for a very long time. I don't know if you remember, I don't know, 5, 6, 7, 8, some years ago, something like that. There was a huge tsunami that struck a couple of the islands in Indonesia. And that's where seawater comes in such a massive wave that it washes way inland, sometimes in some cases a couple of miles inland. And some of our friends were involved in relief efforts there and flying things in. And one of the most long-lasting things is you can't grow anything where that seawater washed in and then settled a little bit and then washed back out, dragged out a lot of good soil with it and polluted the soil that was there. So not just the immediate destruction of the tsunami, but the salting of the otherwise arable land is a big deal. So it's useless except to be thrown in the street where you don't want anything to grow. Now, there's this question: how will it be made salty again? The answer to that question is, it can't be. It's a rhetorical question. You can't salt spoiled salt to make it salty again. If you come to me and you say, I have a barrel of salt and it's all corrupted, can I have some of your good salt to put with my bad salt to make my bad salt good? It won't make the bad salt good. It doesn't work that way. So there's another spiritual application that is here. There's several of them, and I think we need to look at what they are. You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now remember, we interpret according to context. Jesus spoke this sermon during the height of his popularity with many in the crowd who were Pharisees and their scribes who hated him, and he was making a frontal assault on their very bad teaching. The Pharisees and their scribes were regarded by the culture as the greatest examples of spirituality. They love to show off how spiritual they were. But the brand of religion that they offered was this legalistic set of rules and regulations. Not only is that a complete failure at changing anybody's life because it only deals with external conformity to standards rather than dealing with the heart, it was even worse than that. Jesus was saying here, you're the salt of the earth. You're the good influence on the earth. And they're not. And I know he's going to get to them because he does it in the next paragraph. People who get caught up in keeping rules and regulations in order to curry favor with God, they totally miss out on God's grace. You have to be the kind of person who is blessed as one who is poor in spirit, who when you come to God, you say in spiritual things, I'm a beggar. I have nothing good to offer. Not only am I lost, I can't do anything to save myself. Pharisees were not like that. They believed that they were righteous in themselves. And so Jesus is saying that this is something that you need to be the opposite of. Now, I have no doubt he was thinking of the scribes and Pharisees, because as I mentioned, in the next paragraph, he's going to get to them. I've already pointed you to it in some of the earlier studies in the Beatitudes, but probably the theme verse of the whole Sermon on the Mount is Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, just seven verses from where we are today. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now they would have thought, surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Well, they're just the most righteous people we have. Just ask them. They'll be glad to tell you how righteous. What do you mean beyond that? That's impossible. Oh yeah, that's right. It is. When it comes to salvation, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So on one hand, Jesus was teaching in these metaphors that man-made religion, even if it has a few good elements to it, it's worthless for salvation. Just like contaminated salt, even though it still has a little bit of salty taste to it, it's worthless for its purpose. Jesus is saying, between the lines here, that people would be better off to throw out every aspect of Pharisaical religion and their self-righteousness than to hang on to it. And boy, is he going to elaborate on that. Just wait till we start working through the chunks, the paragraphs of chapter 5. You will be astounded and it'll be so clear to you. But Jesus was also talking to the people listening to him that day. And it's written in the Word, so he's talking to us by extension. He's talking about the need to remain pure in our own walk with God. Remember the context. A true believer is one whose life is being transformed from the inside out, because he comes to God with uplifted, empty hands, mourns over his sin, lets God purify his heart, lets God develop a hunger in him for a hunger and thirst for righteousness. He becomes a peacemaker, all of those things. And he concluded those Beatitudes with the solemn declaration that those who live like that are going to be persecuted. Now he's saying, right after you're going to be persecuted, you're the salt of the earth. How you respond, even if persecuted, is part of my plan. I showed you last time Paul's summary of the blessed are you when men persecute you, 2 Timothy 3:12. He put it this way, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So you love all of those character qualities described in the Beatitudes. You realize that you could have none of them except for the grace of God. And you realize that you want to grow in cultivating all of those things, and you get persecuted. A professing believer who responds to the heat of persecution by caving in, crumpling under the pressure, he would be like salt that is no longer useful. If you respond to the world around you by accommodating yourself to the secular attitudes and watering down your influence for righteousness, you lose your credibility as God's representative. Now, the good news is you can stumble and God can restore you. We get that, but he's talking in broad generalities here. And just as salt becomes useless because of foreign substances mixed in with it, worldliness mixed into the life of a Christian makes that person useless to God in the world. Now again, that's in broad generalities. There are a lot of other passages that teach there is restoration, there is forgiveness, there is new hope in Christ. But this is why it's so important to God for his children to walk consistently in the world. Do you realize Jesus has no other plan for evangelizing the world than people like you and me? And do you realize that the Church of Jesus Christ in the world is just one generation away from extinction unless we pass on the gospel? Now, it's been one generation away from extinction since it was started. But we're it. You and I, by means of our influence, are the representatives of Jesus Christ in this world. We are the very message of the gospel itself, embodied for people to see, living examples of what God can do. This is the reason God goes to such great lengths to restore you for your own good. Hebrews 12, every son, every child that he receives, he chastens. He also does it for the good of the whole church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he wants the church to be pure. So get the impure things out, if you will. So, come back one more time. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. We will visit this passage again, Lord willing, 7 days from now, to deal with the rest of this section, and we'll see how the other metaphor, the light of the world, strengthens what he's been saying already. And we're going to grasp it more than ever, I think, for our generation. Now, with everything going on this morning, I didn't want to rush us, so hence just the one verse, but I want you to be thinking about these things, about our collective impact on the world. And I'd like to close with an excerpt from a book that I really like. It's called Lifestyle Evangelism. I was shocked to find out it's almost 40 years ago that it was published, but I devoured it when it was. I've given away many copies of it, and there's even a follow-up book to it. It's written by Joseph Aldrich. There are lots of ways to describe evangelism, to encourage evangelism, to embolden people for evangelism, to train people for evangelism. But thinking of us as the salt of the earth, that's one of the basic concepts there. Now remember, to preserve the meat, you have to take the salt and rub it into the meat. Well, if we're the salt of the earth, we have to find a way to take ourselves and rub ourselves into the ones that we want to influence. The antithesis of Christianity is monasticism. Why, I'm so spiritual, I'm not going to have any contact with anybody anywhere that might pollute me. And God says, no, I want you to go out there and I want you to be a purifying, restraining, encouraging, gospel-proclaiming influence on them. There's another book, not even sure it was a book, it might have been even smaller than that, that I love from back in that same era called Out of the Shaker. The idea is, well, the salt is, it's pretty in the salt shaker, but it doesn't do any good until you sprinkle it. All right, here's what Joseph Aldrich wrote about this. This is just one little excerpt. He said, "I think it is fair to say that the majority of Christians have lost their ability to relate significantly to non-Christians. By no stretch of the imagination can the Christian community be called the salt of the earth." Well, that stings a little bit, but read on. I think he'll support it pretty well. He says, for salt to be effective, it must get out of its container and into the world of hurting, dying, suffering, sinning people. There is no impact without contact. And yet, after knowing the Lord 2 years, the average Christian has no significant relationships with non-Christians. Often, conversion opens up a whole new web of relationships, and the new Christian inadvertently drifts away from his non-Christian associates. I would insert there, statistically speaking, most people introduce more people to Christ in the first 2 or 3 years of their Christian life than any other time because they still have non-Christian friends who can say, "What happened to you?" That's how it's supposed to work. Okay, back to Aldrich. He says, in some cases, the nature of his past associations makes separation a necessity if growth is to take place. All too often, however, he withdraws from significant contact because he misunderstands the biblical doctrine of separation. Frequently, the unsaved are viewed as enemies rather than victims of the enemy. Spirituality is viewed as separation from the unsaved. The new Christian is told that he has nothing in common with his unsaved associates. Quite frankly, I have a lot in common with them. A mortgage, car payments, kids who misbehave, a lawn to mow, a car to wash, a less than perfect marriage, a few too many pounds around my waist, and an interest in sports, hobbies, and other activities they enjoy. It is well to remember that Jesus was called a friend of sinners. A friend of sinners. When we're the salt of the earth, we are meant to be rubbed in, if you will. Not assimilated, but we're to have a purifying, upright, God-honoring, righteous, holy influence in the world. Think on that, and let's be salty until next week when we have to get some light on the subject. Now, you'll often see this verse or this four verses used to make a call to political action. Do you see that? You're the salt of the earth. You have to be an influence in the realm of politics for the good. I would say that's about a tertiary application of this. This is not a call to political action. Jesus said nothing about Rome, nothing about politics, nothing about the Sanhedrin. He was talking about your influence as one who has been made righteous. But it is a call to spiritual influence. Political action is fine. And hey, I hear this big, there's this big thing coming up in the first week in November, and a lot of people might be open to talking about this, but let me say this. Any political action by a Christian, any political speech by a Christian, any sharing of a political opinion by a Christian, which does not link it directly to the gospel of Jesus Christ, is not Christian action. You get the point? We're here to represent a kingdom that is not of this world. And how do we do that in a kingdom that is very much of this world? We need to be salty in a spiritual sense. More to come, but let's pray. Father, how we thank you for this remarkable truth that you have chosen to use us as your representatives in this generation, in this place. May we be faithful to the task. May we represent you as you would want to be represented. May we be the preserving corruption slowing influence in the world that you want us to be. You know each of our hearts. You know, Father, how easy it is for us to become enamored with the things of the world, to be tempted by the things of the world. But Father, we know you have us in the world for something far more important, and that is to be your ambassadors. So make that the case, we pray, and let us be salty. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.